The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Romans chapter 3, where we are working on verses 3 and 4. All right, as many of the epistles make plain, but John even most especially, the reality of the sin nature is something that is not debatable. We recognize, of course, that he says, if we say we have no sin nature, we are deceiving ourselves. So if people advocate the no sin nature or some sort of sinless perfection view of the Christian life, they are intentionally deceiving themselves. You have to be, because it'd be very difficult to notice that you didn't sin. And so that sort of self-deception is obviously very destructive. Beyond that, of course, if we say we haven't sinned, then we make God a liar, which is just as bad or even worse. But God has provided for us, as we're going to see in Romans, the phase one, phase two, and ultimately phase three realities that are necessary to deal with the sin nature effectively. So since we all stumble in many ways, then we all have to deal with this. God has provided for us a rapid recovery system of rebound. It is as simple as salvation. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you will be saved. If you confess your sins, he is faithful and just to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. So this is the position the believer needs to be in as he approaches God's word, which is spiritual information. The Holy Spirit in the position of rulership, since he is the ultimate teacher. So it's time to make any adjustments you need to make, rebound first, and anything else. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the fact that you continue to faithfully provide all that is necessary so that we can assemble under the principle of face-to-face teaching, which is the method that is set forth in your plan as the primary method of communication, so that as a local church, we function under the authority of a shepherd who can see us and whom we can see, so that we are able to hear the word of God, to take it in under the environment that you have established, and ultimately to lay hold of what you have for those that will apply faith toward the doctrine and then ultimately apply it in the heat of the angelic conflict. We recognize that this time on earth is temporal, that we look to the eternal future and do not focus on the temporal things, recognizing that ultimately these things will pass, but your word will abide forever. We thank you for the grace that you provide for all of this and pray that we, as we approach your word this evening, that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we are here in Romans 3 to some extent, sort of counterbalancing what we have in Romans 2 to some extent to deal with some of the potential objections that might be raised because Paul does such a good job here in chapter 2 of undermining the Jewish position. It might seem as though the Jewish position was nothing to be considered then at all, and that the Jews had no historical advantages with God. They didn't have anything that would give them an advantage when it came to salvation. But that's not to say that they didn't have advantages. They did have advantages. And as he points out in the first advantage, and this is the only one he actually lists, is that they were entrusted in verse 2 with the oracles of God, with the very words of God. They were given these as a nation. No other nation was given this. Revelation came to them and through them. The revelation beginning through Abraham, in a sense the first Jew, and continuing through the Mosaic Law, continuing through the prophets and other factors, through the teachers that were provided, even through some of the judges during that period. And so the word of God came to these people, and that's a big plus. It's a big plus to have God's word in terms of direction. in terms of understanding. In terms of understanding what sin is, what sin isn't, how to deal with it, and all these other factors. And when one reads the Old Testament carefully, particularly as he should now, in light of the New Testament, it becomes very clear that God's plan all along was never overt. It was never ritualistic. It was not ceremonial in that sense. That it was in the inner man that God is looking for the truth. It is in the heart that he searches for what men really are. So Paul here undermines a potential, we might say potential, a Gentile objection. That if all this is true, and again, whether the Gentiles actually made it or this is something that Paul is just posing because of his own thought processes, which is, I think, very much the case. He's seen and heard enough now to know what the potential objections are and to deal with this. And so he said, well, first, they've got some great advantages in that they were entrusted with the Word of God. For what if some were unfaithful? This introduces a question here, which is a first-class condition in the Greek. It assumes that it's true, that some of them were unfaithful, and in fact it is true. Again, minimizing it here with the some were unfaithful. The fact is, most were unfaithful. And as we saw, this is a figure of speech called meiosis, in which you sort of intentionally understate the case. But again, because he's dealing with a potential Gentile objector, Paul walks in some ways kind of a fine line. But as he points out, and again, you have this potential here in terms of the exegesis, whether one wants to view apisteo as unbelieving, what if some of the Jews did not believe or refused to believe, or if it focuses on the matter of the secondary matter, the way the word is used, or this whole family, in fact, the verbs and the nouns, are used, and that would be in the matter of because you didn't believe something, you're not faithful to it. Both, I mean, obviously, in a sense, they go hand in hand. Unbelief and unfaithfulness are two peas in a pod, we might say. But as he points out here, and so I've gone with unfaithfulness because I believe it is to be contrasted pretty clearly with the faithfulness of God here at the end of verse 3. And now where you have that noun, pistis, the faith of God, well, that doesn't make any sense. God doesn't exercise faith. God sees all things, knows all things. Faith is something God doesn't need. And so there's no real other way to take this at the end of the verse. This sort of sets the tone for the rest of the verse, I believe, because it focuses on the fact that God is faithful to his word no matter what people do. And he's faithful to his word in every area of it, and this includes both the blessing aspect, where God comes through and does what he says he'll do in terms of overt prosperity or other factors. And he's also faithful in the discipline aspect of it. He does what he says he'll do. If he says he'll jam people for certain behavior, he jams them for that. We may not see it, and he may not jam them in ways that we're aware of, but the fact is, he says he'll take care of it. And he's faithful both to bless and to judge. Well, because of the end of the verse here, you can't really, to my thinking, take this any other way than the faithfulness of God. And that, I think, is to be contrasted with the unfaithfulness of the Jews. That if they refuse to believe and are unfaithful, is this going to abrogate God's faithfulness to his own word? And the answer is no. It doesn't matter at a certain level what anyone does. As Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will never pass away. And so the reality is God is faithful to all his plan. He will fulfill it in every detail. Every minute detail, in fact, will come true just as he has predicted in his word where we have predictive prophecy. And the fact that people don't believe it or don't get it or don't line up with it doesn't matter to God. The plan's going on with or without you. That's the deal. The train is leaving the station, and then once it starts, that's it. Either you're on board or you're not. And so that's the challenge, of course, is because we have to have so many things in our thinking we have to deal with, various areas of weaknesses and things we brought with us, baggage as we came out of our backgrounds, that we have to really work at and overcome. And so it's a lifelong process. I mean, that's just all there is to it. It's not something that happens overnight. And so many people, of course, as we know, are unfaithful to all of this. Many people don't even believe the gospel. And then even among those that do, The sad reality is the mass majority of them out there aren't intellectually honest. They aren't pursuing the Word of God. They're pursuing programs, agendas. Many of them are just simply lost to themselves. They just do what they want to do, pin God's will on it, and say it's God's will. Well, you can do all that, but it doesn't make it so. As they reject principles like the pastor, teacher, the local church, separation, authority, and other factors that are huge, huge in the angelic conflict. Rebound even. They don't accept that in some cases. That's bad. That really leaves them in a bad way. So what if some were unfaithful? The question implies here that it doesn't matter. I mean, and then he follows that up with a second question, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God. And again, the words will it are not there, but the question is phrased in such a way in the Greek that it demands a no answer. No, it won't. That it anticipates a negative answer. And he gives that very strongly in chapter 3, verse 4. May it never be. Meganoito. Rather, let God become true, and every man become a liar. I think the only change here is that they did not, for whatever reason, I don't have any idea. This is pretty simple, basic Greek that a first-year Greek student could translate. And yet, they managed to not understand that genomai means become. Every time you find it, it means become. It means the same thing. May such a thing not become is the meganomai, essentially, meganoito. And then he said, but rather, again, you got an imperative, let every man be, let God become true. And the idea here is that he has proven to be true, that over and over again, that God's word is seen to come true in spite of, and in some cases because of even, what men do, whether it's good or evil or otherwise. So rather, let God become true, but let every man become a liar. Just as, kathos, exactly as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. And we were some ways into this here. Let's pick up, let's see where we're at here. Point 19, I think, here. Even if the majority of the Jews, and we've seen that historically we looked at that some of the stuff in the Exodus generation, where the vast majority of the Jews were negative. And sadly, that has been the history. There is some great positive volition among the Jews. Of that, there is no doubt. There, the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph was a great believer. Joshua, Moses, you go on in Caleb himself even. And as you go down in history, you find men even such as Samuel, Saul, who started out good. Now, Saul ended up tragically, but that's in some cases a microcosm of the Jews. He was a believer, had a lot of advantages, promoted by God to king, and yet would not obey God. So that it began to go south for him. He wouldn't believe his word and obey it. Well, even if the majority of the Jews, and the human race for that matter, do not believe the word of God, it has absolutely no impact on the veracity of God's word. His word is true whether people believe it's true or not. The word essentially forms a judgment on people. They don't judge it. They may think they judge it. This is the arrogance of man. He thinks he judges God's word. He doesn't judge God's word. Not effectively. He may think he does, but he doesn't. That's the nature of man. He's arrogant. He does as he pleases. But guess what? In the end, God will have the last laugh. Or on his ability to execute what his word says. A man doesn't even slow that down. Even the wrath of man, as we have seen and we'll see again in Romans here, exposes the righteousness of God. And continues to advance his plan. The plan of God was advanced through Pharaoh, not hurt because of it. In fact, because of the Pharaoh of the Exodus, the entire earth at that time, the known world, was evangelized. They all heard about it. Word went out. This spread all over the world. No phones, no letter writing, no this or that. No internet, no way to communicate, no text, none of this. And yet the entire known world pretty much heard about this. And word spread that the God of Israel is one to be feared. You better not mess with him. Well, further, it has no impact here, point 20, on God's promises within his word. If the entire world rejects the eschatological truths, or any truth taught in the Bible, God will still faithfully perform his words. And so, as we saw here, we looked at, I think, all these verses pretty much, and God fulfilled every one of his words, just as he's going to fulfill all of them in the future. Daniel's 70th week is about to come upon the world. The Antichrist is about to ascend out of Hades and to take his place on the planet. All the horrific events of Revelation 6 through 19 are about to unfold. Our own nation will be destroyed, but the vast majority of the planet's going to be destroyed before it's over with. All the islands will fall into the sea. All the mountains are going to be leveled. This place is going to be turned, I mean, essentially into a dump. Satan is not going to leave easily. And he is going to trash the place before he goes. Fortunately, we have an omnipotent God who can readily repair it. And quickly. And this will all be taken care of, and then we'll move into the millennial realm. So, again, whether people accept all this or not, doesn't matter. It doesn't make any real difference in the end. In the end, God's going to be true, and every man's going to be wrong if they oppose him. It's just that simple. Well, 21, this will be explored more fully later in Romans. But Paul asserts that Jewish unbelief and unfaithfulness does not impact the veracity and faithfulness of God to fulfill the promises he has made. And 22, the negative answer that is expected to the question at the end of verse 3, the way that question is phrased, their unfaithfulness will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Quote, will it? Meaning that no, it won't. But again, the words will it are not there. They're just there as a part of the interpretative translation. So it's actually provided at the beginning of verse 4. Paul leaves no doubt as he employs a Greek phrase that denotes emphatic rejection. This is the first of many times we're going to see this in Romans. I don't think he has used it quite up to this point. If I remember right, I don't think he has. But we're going to start seeing this more often because as Paul delves into these issues and addresses potential objections, real objections, even things he can think of, he often responds in these strong terms when he says, essentially what he's saying is that question is stupid. It's not going to, that question is dumb because it's not going to happen. It can't happen, essentially. He doesn't come out and say it can't happen, but he says, don't even think such a thing. And so the idea is that if one is to think that the unfaithfulness of people somehow impacts God, that they've made a huge error in judgment. And that's a fact. They have made a huge error in judgment. The response, meganoito, is comprised of the negative may, no or not, and the aorist optative of the verb genomai. Again, the optative is used in context where you have kind of like a wish or a prayer even. It can be an expression of strong feel. Obviously, it's somewhat strong. May such a thing not become. In other words, may such a thing never occur. Dismiss it from your thinking. Even in today's modern vernacular, we might just say, hell no. That would pretty well express here the idea of it. Their unfaithfulness? No, absolutely not. May such a thing, just dismiss it from your thinking. And on the contrary, point 24 here now, between this idea of God's faithfulness and human unfaithfulness, Paul makes a contrast between God and every human being that is designed to emphasize the contrast between the disloyalty and unbelief of Israel with respect to the faithfulness of God. And 25, the use of the imperative, genomai, to become, means that God keeps on becoming true. Which indicates that God will continue to be true at all times. This emphasizes his reliability. If God is two things, if we can put together in our logical sense of thinking, two things. If God is absolute veracity, that means if he's absolute truth, and if he's absolute immutability, he's absolutely immutable, he can't change, well then therefore, these two locked together indicates that he always has to be true. He can't be anything else. If he was to become anything else, then he's not immutable. And so these two attributes, and again, the mutability is like the glue that more or less holds all of this together, his entire essence. And if God is, as we see in the attributes, if he is sovereign now, and he's immutable, then he's always been sovereign. If he's righteous now, he's always been righteous, just, eternal life, love. There isn't a time when God doesn't love. That's a function of his essence. Omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence, immutability and veracity. Again, immutability just says that if he's any of these things at any time, he's that at all times. That he cannot change. He cannot, by an act of his will, change his nature. Any more than you and I can. Because right now, I mean, given, hopefully, if you've got enough doctrine by now, you'd love to be able to change your nature. I mean, are you just happy with yourself? You think you're great? Oh, I never sin. It's just all piece of cake for me. I just skate through life and it's all just like Big Bird, la, 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 you know? No, it's not like that. I know for a fact if I could change my nature, I'd be happy to do it. Be very happy to do it. Get rid of the temptations to sin, actual sinning, any discipline that comes from that. That'd be nice. Get rid of that right away. I wouldn't need to rebound anymore. That'd be good, I guess. But that's not going to happen. And God can't change his nature by just saying, oh, it's so. And so, again, if God's immutable at one time, well, this also, again, argues even for that attribute, he has to be immutable at all times. He cannot change. So he makes a contrast here, okay, or 25 here. So he uses this that indicates that God will continue to be true at all time, emphasizing his reliability. See, the problem is, of course, we get into, because we're stuck in this temporal world. We're stuck in the here and now. We're stuck in time. And we don't see the whole picture. We won't get to see the whole picture until the very end. And even then, at some level, our view of it will still be limited because we'll be finite. We're never going to become infinite. But the fact is, we can't see it. And so we tend to get bogged down and locked in into what's going on right now. Here and now, this is it. This is the be-all and end-all of life, and it'll never change. This is the most important thing. No, it's not. And one of the things you find, of course, in life you'll have, in your Christian life as well, too, and in just in regular life, you have these peaks and valleys. You have these ups and downs. You have this consistent fluctuation. Nothing stays the same. You may be down one day, and you may feel great the next. You may want to throw in the towel one day. The next day you may think, you know, that was dumb. Why'd I think that? You never know. And so God, however, doesn't have that. He's reliable. He's there at all times. He can always be counted on. Whereas, kind of, let's face it, we're flaky. We're not so reliable as God by any stretch. And then this is set against, again, the lack of reliability seen in the human race. And when you consider the human race, it's a mess. At its best, it's a mess. And the principles of righteousness and justice very often take a back seat to expedience and money and power and other factors and fame. And so in God's economy, this never happens. God's not a respecter of persons. So the human race is completely unreliable. As a matter of fact, if you come look ahead a little bit to chapter 3 here, in verse 12, all have turned aside. Together, all together, the human race has become useless. This is God's view of it. There is none who does good. There's not even one. And destruction, as he says in verse 16, destruction and misery are in their paths. Well, this doesn't sound good. But this is the human race. And the human race, when left to itself, has demonstrated that it can't handle life. That all the things it's given, the human race can't handle it. And we see this. But again, we have the bigger picture now. See, at some level, we have a far bigger picture doctrinally than, say, your average unbeliever out there. We see that this entire world is all under the big umbrella up here of Satan. And that Satan's actually the king of this planet. That he rules the world. He calls the shots. And people are following his lead. He's the piper that's going to lead us to reason. Oh, no, he's not. That's what they promised, but he's not. A little Led Zeppelin reference there for you. Satan rules this whole thing. Well, see, the average unbeliever doesn't even get this. He thinks he's a free agent out here, and he is a free moral agent. We're not debating that. But he thinks he's normal. Well, guess what? The unbeliever is not normal. He's spiritually dead. This was not, did God create the human race in spiritual death? And the answer is no. So therefore, the human race has descended into abnormality. And spiritual death is an abnormality. And all men function under this, and so under their sin natures, they can't see things clearly. They never will be able to see things. The only doctrine they're ever going to be able to see clearly is the gospel. This is why you don't spend any time arguing with unbelievers about peripherals. Other issues in God's plan. They may want to argue about abortion. They may want to argue about government or war or any whatever the current controversy is. Shootings in schools, whatever. None of that's really germane to the unbeliever, because until he understands the gospel, he's never going to grasp this world and what it is. And the whole human race is like this. And they are all, as it says there in 1 John 5 something or another, I think 16 maybe or 18. The whole world lies in the lap of Satan. They lie in the lap of the wicked one. They recline there. They're comfortable. They're happy. And so this is how God sees the human race. And this is how we see it. Now, the average unbeliever out there, he doesn't see it. So they're never going to be reliable. Because number one, they're of their father, the devil. Jesus makes that plain as well there in John 8. When they said, oh, our father's Abraham. He said, you're of your father, the devil. You're not anything like Abraham. Abraham believed. You don't believe. That's your problem. So again here, the contrast here now in point 26. Between the fact that God is true and every man a liar emphasizes again the fact that God is reliable, trustworthy, loyal. And mankind is not. They're not to be trusted. They're not loyal. You see it. You've probably seen it before in your life. You may even see it among believers. You shouldn't. But you will, sadly enough. But the reality is people are not to be trusted. And that's just the sad reality of it. The human race is filled with liars, deceivers. This is the nature of the beast. And it's worse in the last days. So for us, what was a bad situation, say, any time in history, has now intensified because of the demonic invasion, because of the nature of the last days itself, as people become worse and worse and worse and worse. And again, you see stories. The stories I see on the news today are all, almost every one of them, I'd point to it and I'd say there's a demon involved in that. Every one of them, just about. I mean, you didn't hear about mothers trying to brand their children, even 20 years ago. This is the new one today. So this girl, and she's a weirdo looking freak anyway. And she decided she wants to brand her kids so she can know who they are. That's weird. Never heard that one before. That's a new one. But she looked demonized. You could almost look in her eyes and see it. And of course, the bright pink hair and the weird look didn't help tell you that she was a little odd anyway. Well, you look at these stories, these people going nuts, going out shooting people, killing people, killing their kids, killing their husband, killing people and then shooting themselves. This is a sign of a society that's in huge amounts of decay. I mean, this society's falling apart. But why? Well, I can tell you why. Because the family is falling apart. And a family and a society is never going to be any better than the family unit that makes it up. And that's the nature of the beast. And so Satan undermines the family. He undermines all of this, undermines marriage, because this undermines society, and this works into his big long-term plan to undermine God's plan. Now, God has all these, he has these divine institutions, volition, marriage, family, nationalism. Satan undermines every one of those. So we have internationalism. As we've got, a president that's, who thinks we got to go over and solve every problem. Can you imagine how outraged? I mean, can you imagine the outrage if some country had come over here and tried to interfere during the Civil War? Both sides would have banded together to kill them. Might have ended the Civil War, who knows? But again, the whole point is, what makes us think we've got to involve ourselves in other nations' civil problems? Well, the arrogance, stupidity. But bigger than that, it's the people calling the shots behind the scenes. It's the people manipulating the world to their own ends. So, again, man cannot be trusted. This is something we just have to take for granted. No, it's true. And history is demonstrating it for us. It's not as though it's a big leap of faith for me to look out there and say, yeah, mankind's not trustworthy. Most people, I wouldn't trust them as far as I could throw them. So 28 here, 27, although the verb genomai is not repeated, it should be supplied in the corrected translation above. He says, let God become true, but every man a liar. The verb is not repeated in the context, but it is implied. So that's why I've supplied it above again. Let every man become a liar. Or in this case, be demonstrated to be a liar. Anytime they tend to oppose God, they're going to find out they're on the wrong side of this. All men. So 28, the statement, let every man be a liar, is reminiscent of what is recorded in Psalm 116, which is a generalization about the untrustworthy, there should be a "the" in there, about the untrustworthy nature of the human race. Psalm 116:11. So the human race isn't trustworthy. People rationalize all manner of stuff. And you see how flaky believers can be today. Think of what your average unbeliever out there is like in their mental view of the world, their worldview, their mental attitudes, and how they perceive all this. And the fact is, they're just lost. I mean, literally lost, spiritually lost. But mentally and physically, they're lost in all of this. Because this is so huge at this point. And the angelic conflict is so late in the game that most of them are just, not prepared for it. Psalm 116:11, I said in my alarm, all men are liars. And this is the fear you begin to get to have. And you have to watch. One of the things you have to watch for as you grow up spiritually, I've noticed that over the years, you have to watch, for this natural sort of what I call doctrinal cynicism. That you're so used to dealing with people that are idiots, you just begin to think all people are idiots. And all people aren't idiots. I mean, granted, the vast majority of them are. I'm not debating that. But all people are not idiots. And so you deal with people who are not idiots in a different way than you deal with idiots. But that's pretty true in any area of life. Wouldn't matter, if you're an umpire at home plate and the guy strikes out and he turns around and glares at you, that's one thing. If he walks back and spits on your shoes, well, that's a different one. You have to deal with that differently. Or he throws his bat, or he gives you says something derogatory about your mother. Then you have to deal with that differently. But the fact is, there are exceptions out here, which is good. Otherwise, I'd commit spiritual suicide myself. There has to be some positive volition. Or otherwise, why is God even allowing this to go on at this point? So, that's one of the factors. And so you got to watch the tendency to become jaded. Because you'll see the worst in the human race over and over and over and over again. And then you see the worst in believers over and over again. And you begin to think, what is the point? There is no hope. My hope is a 44, in the back of the throat. But I don't have a 44, so don't worry. I'm not really going to kill myself. But you have to watch this because, again, this stuff is all so bad that, it's almost a little overwhelming. And it can be. But you just have to keep fighting through it and recognize, okay, God's got me here for a reason. Just like he brought the Jews out of there for a reason. He didn't bring the Jews out in the wilderness to kill them, did he? No, they eventually died out there, but that was never God's plan. They did it. They insisted on not believing him. They insisted on calling him a liar and rejecting his leadership that he sent him. And so, let's blow Moses off. He doesn't really know what he means. Let's hate Moses. Of course, they blame Moses for everything. Poor Moses. His niche wasn't fun. So again, this idea, it's a generalization about the fact that the human race, guess what? They're not trustworthy. 29, Paul uses a formula that is used many times in the New Testament to introduce an Old Testament quotation. One should recognize that the phrase, just as it is written, is to be applied here to what follows and not to what Paul just said. Here, when he says, just as it is written, but it makes it easier for us somewhat because like in the New American Standard, probably in other versions, although I never look that much at other versions, I occasionally compare them. But when you have an Old Testament quote, it's put for you in caps and it's set apart so you can tell, okay, it's this case, I know that he's referring to what follows, not to what passes, or not to what's preceded. So 30, when Paul then cites a passage from the Psalms, which is found in the context of David's confession regarding his adultery with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah the Hittite, Psalm 51:4. So, and I remember talking to Jack back when he did the Psalms back, quite some time ago. I don't remember how long it's been. And he told me that he fully believed that by the time he had gotten through these, and he said, you know, I think they're all in here in the order they are for a reason as well. Because sometimes you look at the psalm and you think, well, why is this psalm here? Or why is this one here? But there's some sense, I think, in when the scribes put these in here in the order that God the Holy Spirit was in it. But he said it seemed like to him that there was significant evidence that 25 to 30% of the psalms, of all the psalms, out of 150 psalms, 30% of them would be 15 of them. No, 45 of them. Take that back. It'd be 45 of them. Let me do my math. That 45 out of the 150 psalms maybe are about this same incident. That incident and the things that led up to it, the incident itself, the things that happened after it, are the subject of a lot of these psalms, because this was a really rocky period in David's life. Now, obviously, he brought it on himself. David thought, well, I'll be happy if I can screw this woman. Guess what? He wasn't. Might have been momentarily, but it didn't last. And it blew up in his face. But then, of course, because of the nature of the way that all came down, then he was forced into committing murder. Confess and come clean, which he did not do. He chose to go ahead and commit murder. So that was a big deal, and he got a lot of discipline out of this. And in fact, his life, the rest of his life, was pretty much discipline right on through. There's an element of discipline throughout the rest of his life, particularly in his home life. That's where he was promised he was going to get it. So, and if that's true, then I can understand why a lot of these psalms, because this is a really rocky period in David's life. And a lot of these psalms may have that as the background. More so than we think. Psalm 51 we certainly know does, because we've got the little prescript above it. Says for the choir director, a psalm of David when Nathan the prophet came to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. So that's we have no question about the background of this one. But again, I think it's probably true. I have no reason not to believe what he told me, and that is that a lot of the psalms probably have that as their backdrop. So Psalm 51:4, against you and you only I have sinned, and I have done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. 31, the quote in the New Testament is almost identical to the Greek of the Septuagint, with the only change being in the form of the verb nikao, that is to be victorious or to prevail. And however, the change does not affect the meaning of the verse. To be justified, that's the verb we're talking about there in verse 4. That you may be justified, in other words, that you may overcome. That you may be victorious in all of this. When you speak, that people are going to recognize that you're right, is sort of the idea behind it. The quote here is designed to confirm that the statement that Paul has just made about God always being true, i.e. true to his word, trustworthy. 33, however, it is not that God is simply true to his promises of blessing. This quote emphasizes the fact that God is faithful to his word, even when it involves discipline and judgment. And see, this is one of the problems people get into. They begin to rationalize, well, I can do this and I can't see anything bad coming out of it. God can. If you're violating his will in a matter, I can see lots of bad things coming out of it. Because I've been around enough to see lots of bad things come out of bad decisions. My own and other people's as well. Here David says, he cites this here in the context of David being judged for this issue with Bathsheba. And finally, David, when Nathan went to him almost a year later, finally decided to confess and get right with God. So when you think, well, I'm having a tough week or a tough month. Well, David had a tough year. He wouldn't rebound for almost a year. Now, that's crazy, but he did it. And even though he was getting sicker and sicker and sicker, he could see God wasn't blessing him in this, but he didn't turn. He wouldn't deal with it. He just, for whatever reason, I don't know. And this goes to show, that even an otherwise great believer in a lot of ways can make some seriously critical mistakes that can very well, and had he kept on, had he not dealt with this, God would have killed him. He was going to die. He probably wasn't more than a month or so from death as it was anyway. We don't know exactly how sick he was. We just know he was very sick. So again, he's not just true to his promise as a blessing. He's true when it involves discipline and judgment. And 34, although some seek to give the quote here a meaning that is different from the meaning it has in Psalm 51, such interpretations are forced and unnecessary. There's no reason to change the basic meaning of this. It means the same thing here as it means in Psalm 51, that God is faithful to his word, and again, faithful in discipline and faithful in blessing, both. Did their unbelief nullify the faithfulness of God to his word? No, he jammed them for it. He told them, if you obey me, I will do thus and such and thus and such, and I will bless you, and you will be blessed in the city, in the country. Your children will be blessed. Your shopping basket will be blessed, and on and on and on. But if you act with hostility to me and you don't obey me, I will jam you. And I will jam you in the city, and I will jam you in the country, and I will jam the fruit of your womb, and I will jam your cattle, and I will jam your shopping basket, and I will jam your health, and I will mess you up, essentially. And did God do all that? Yes. He's faithful to his word, even when it comes to hammering his own people. He's happy. I say happy to do it, and I don't think happy would be the word. But he will do it. He will follow through. So 35, thus Paul cites a verse that demonstrates that God is still faithful when he judges sin. Since the discipline and judgment he inflicts are vindications of his warnings with respect to sin and its consequences found in his word. It's not as though God has made a big secret about sin. I mean, does anybody here still think, oh, well, I don't know how God feels about sin? I'm very confused on that point, Ron. You've cleared everything up except that. Okay, let me sum it up for you in three words. God hates sin. There it is. And that I believe there's a quote in the Old Testament to that very fact. I, the Lord, hate sin. And it's clear that sin is a fundamental problem of the human race and has been since the time of Adam. And it's still a fundamental problem. Guess what? God's attitude toward it hadn't changed. Just because people might think it has, it hasn't. Numbers 32, 32:23. But if you will not do so, in other words, okay, I'm going to bless you and all of this, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord. And I love this one. Be sure your sin will find you out. You're not going to get away with it. And so people think, well, if the bomb doesn't drop all at once or the shoe doesn't fall immediately, I got away with it. No guarantees. No guarantees. This could come down the road somewhere. Now, typically, my experience with God has been, if I'm going to violate something, and I'm going to go out and test God, and I just want to take my chances, crapshoot, because testing God is not a very good plan. I'll tell you that. And if I want to do all this, my experience has been, God usually pretty well lets me know right away. But then again, there's been other times where I wondered, well, is this from that? Is this still fallout from what I did there? And you don't know. This is one of the problems. Sin always has you kind of looking over your shoulder, too. Because you can't feel real comfortable knowing, oh, well, I violated God's plan and he probably won't notice. Oh, wait a minute. He notices everything. Okay, so he does notice. Well, that's frightening to know that. I mean, you have to live with it. Also, Hosea here, chapter 4. Verses, where are we at here? 7 through 10. The more they multiplied, talking about Israel, his people, the more they sinned against me. But I will change their glory into shame. The things that they're proud of, the things that they think are real marks of achievement and all of that. He said, I'm going to show them how horrible these things actually are. These aren't marks of achievement. This is stuff you should have been ashamed of. You got ahead, but at what expense? How many people did you walk on? How many people did you cheat? How many people did you steal from to get ahead? And that should be shameful. They feed on the sin of my people and to direct their desire toward their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. So I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They will eat, but not have enough. They will play the harlot, but they will not increase because they have stopped paying attention to the Lord. We don't tend to use the word giving heed much anymore. The idea is paying attention. They've stopped paying attention to the Lord. And guess what? When that happens, well, you're up for it. You're on God's hit list at that point. Zephaniah 1:17. And I will bring distress on men, so that they will walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. And their blood will be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung. Neither their silver nor their gold will be able to deliver them on the day of the Lord's wrath. This is a passage for Daniel's 70th week. This is a passage for the day of the Lord. But the fact is, God has issued these warnings ahead of time, so when He fulfills His word and does all this, all it does is demonstrate that He's faithful to His word, just as He said He would be, that His word will come true. And all the earth will be on the day of the Lord's wrath, and all the earth will be devoured in the fire of His jealousy. And He will make a complete end, even a terrifying one, of all the inhabitants of the earth. Can you imagine if your last few seconds of life just consist of utter and complete terror, knowing that God's killing you and you're headed to the lake of fire? Whether they get all that at that point or not. But the horrific nature of what God is about to do to this planet is going to scare the daylights out of everybody. And you see that early on, like if you look in the book of Revelation, right at the very, well, this doesn't occur until sometime into Daniel's 70th week. But if you look in Revelation 6, verse 15, then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and every free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? The answer to that is nobody. And they know it. And they're terrified. You see the terror of even the most powerful, mighty people on the planet when they come face to face with the living God in terms of judgment. And God's judgment is not idle. It does not sleep as men suppose. It is constantly working. His justice is inexorably working. It may grind slowly, but it grinds and grinds on and will always grind on. Well, 36, God is not only justified in what He says about sin in the first place, He is justified in the sentence He pronounces on sin and the wrath He inflicts on violations of His righteousness. So He's not only right about the fact that, hey, sin is bad. Sin is bad. And just remember that, kids. Sin is bad. He's right about that. He's also right when He says, I'm going to judge sin. So it's right for Him to judge sin. That's appropriate. That's just. And then whatever punishment He pronounces on it is correct as well, whatever that may be. And generally speaking, the wages of the sin is death. That's what generally comes out of sin, is just various forms of death. Death, 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 death. And death is never viewed in the Bible, or generally even in the human race, as any kind of a positive concept. People do not view death as a great thing. When you hear about, oh, somebody died, they had this tornado, I think it was Nebraska, and some five-year-old kid died. Oh, that was horrible, it was a tragedy. They died too young. Man, they're lucky, probably not to the age of accountability yet. They're probably in heaven today. Lucky little kid. When God judges all this and He inflicts wrath on it and He deals with it, well, He's absolutely just all the time in doing it. He's absolutely faithful in doing it. Well, 37, Paul thus defends his theology, that even though the Jews have been the recipients of certain promises, those blessings do not exempt them from the fact that God judges unrighteousness. And that's a whole other thing. It doesn't exempt them from their unfaithfulness, bringing upon them the judgments of God that He had told them would come upon them if they were unfaithful. And so God is not only just and fair in blessing, in terms of, like, say, when you get to the Bema Seat and you get your SG3 package and all of that, that's going to come because of God's faithfulness to His Word. Just as those people who end up in the lake of fire are going to end up there because God is faithful to his word. So in one sense, it doesn't matter if man does the very best thing he can do and pursues God's plan with the full gusto, or if he does the worst he can do and just sins like hell and hopes he can get away with it. Either way, God's going to be vindicated. He's going to be justified when it's over with. And so at that level, obviously for man, if one looks at it strictly like from man's point of view, he would be far better off serving God and being obedient and all of that than he would be the other way. But that's not what most men are going to do. Well, 38, although mankind cannot be counted on to be faithful and just, God will demonstrate himself to be righteous and faithful to his word. Again, whether in blessing or in judgment, doesn't make any difference what it is, it's coming. And God's consistently that way. Well, now verse 5, and you'll note in verse 5, part of the verse here, somehow I missed it when I was doing it, is not in the bold print. That part of the verse, "The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? I am speaking in human terms." That all should be bolded because that's actually part of the verse, and I somehow did not get the highlighting right on that. So we can correct that when we make the corrections in the notes. In verse 5, mild adversative here, now conjunction duh. If our unrighteousness, you got this conjunction EI, which introduces a hypothetical, and in this case, a first class condition. If the unrighteousness, adikia, DK, the root, means that which is in accord with justice, that which is in accord with righteousness. Dikaya, all the nouns come out of this, dikaios, dikaiosune, all these, but it means that which is the root has the idea of just, righteous, or adheres to the proper norm. Adikia means the opposite, unjust, unrighteous. But if our unrighteousness, ego, genitive of producer, the unrighteousness we produce, if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, demonstrates here is sun histemi, S-U-N-I-S-T-E-M-I. This is a compound from the verb histemi, which means to stand, and sun, to stand with. So literally, to be closely related to, here to demonstrate or to bring out. It makes God's, our unrighteousness makes God's righteousness stand out all the more. Now that's a legitimate issue here that we're going to have to explore, and Paul's going to explore here. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. And they supplied, is he? Because the question implies that he's not. You have to answer this question, no. How can God be unrighteous when he displays wrath against unrighteousness? The very fact is his wrath against unrighteousness demonstrates his righteousness, if anything. So if our unrighteousness demonstrates or brings out or causes to be seen clearly the righteousness of God, dikaiosune, here we have D-I-K-A-I-O-S-U-N-E. Dikaiosune, and all these sune nouns, when you see these here, these are abstracts. So righteousness is, as you probably imagine, is an abstract concept. It's not a physically concrete subject like we might discuss the earth, which is a physically concrete deal. You can look at it, see it, you can test it. Righteousness is a different deal. It's abstract. But it's what's in line with what is DK, what is right, what is according to the norm or God's standards. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, here probably the righteousness which God either has, his own personal righteousness, or which he displays, that would be a subjective genitive, the righteousness which God produces, we might say, when he judges or manifests, when he judges or when he blesses, he's manifesting his righteousness. In either case, he's manifesting it. What will we say? Interrogative adjective here, what? And then you've got a future active indicative, will we say. This is a deliberative future because here pretty clearly This is a pretty nominal sentence in the Greek, but you can see that it's asking a question. What will we say? The God, and actually it leads off with not unrighteous, negative may, because he's really bringing this whole concept of DK or adikos here, unrighteousness, unjustness. He brings this to the forefront. Not unrighteous is the God. We would say, normally we would say God is not unrighteous. We would have God first. So Hotheos, God, is not unrighteousness, is not unrighteous, who inflicts wrath. And what you have in who inflicts wrath is actually an articular participle, ho, the one, and then epiphero. E-P-I-P-H-E-R-O. This means, two times it's only used, this means to bestow something on someone, to bear or carry upon, is the idea. Again, it can be good or bad. So, and here, because we're talking about wrath, it's coming up, inflict is a good term for it, because of the context. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous. Wrath is he orge. This again gets into his settled wrath, his indignation, his anger against sin. The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And the answer, of course, is no. It's a question that kind of begs a no answer. And again, they've supplied those two last words to kind of bring that out. What I am speaking in human terms. Literally, what he says is, I am speaking the verb lego, to say, to communicate. I am saying according to man, literally. Preposition kata, and then you got the accusative here of anthropos, man. And our idea of what we might say today is, I'm speaking, this is just human viewpoint, we might say. Because it's kind of a human basic question of logic. If God inflicts wrath, if my unrighteousness brings God's wrath, then when he inflicts wrath, he must be unrighteous. No. That would be the human way of looking at it. We might say, another way of looking at this is, my unrighteousness glorifies God. Lets him fulfill his word by jamming the hell out of me. So God must be in this. So the more I sin, the better off I will be, see? And this is one of the things that Paul has to head off, because it might seem, as we go through this more and more, it might seem that Paul, you might think, well, he's kind of minimizing the importance of sin. No, he's not. That's kind of what he's getting at here, is if our sin makes God look better, why does God need to judge us? He's getting glorified in the deal. That doesn't seem right. But yet God judges us in accordance with his word to demonstrate his trustworthiness, well, the fact that his word's right already, but his trustworthiness, his faithfulness, his loyalty to do his word. And so, sure, one could make the argument, my unrighteousness makes God seem all the more righteous by default. And as you compare them, you say, well, yeah, he's a horrible person. This makes God look even better. Just look at Ron and you'll think God's great. And so one might suggest, well, then why would God inflict wrath on that? It's glorifying him. And so that becomes the question. And we're going to have to stop there. Our time's up. We'll get to the exegesis of the rest of this and move on Sunday. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for this time together. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us. In Christ's name, amen.